We're going to read Acts chapter 2, a little bit of. And then we're going to sing a couple of songs, which are good songs. But they're also songs that are, I suppose, generated from a different denomination, different movement in the church than we're in. What are you laughing at, you guys? Wonder what I'm going to say. So I chose them for all kinds of reasons, really. They are perfectly good songs, but probably, certainly people as they were originally writing them people singing them had a different view. I'm feeling like I'm going to say something so terrible, I think I should stop before I say any more and read Acts chapter 2. Didn't know whether Caroline was coughing because she had a cough or some other reason. Let's read Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, it's Pentecost Sunday today, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs." That's a long list. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." That was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Peter then stands and addresses the crowd, gives that great sermon that we've been sort of glancing at least as we've been looking at our series on the church. Let's sing those couple of songs. There's power in the name of Jesus. Just a couple of chapters on, Peter and John, they heal the cripple. And the focus there is on the power there is in the name of Jesus that heals the cripple. And that they're told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, but they say that they have to obey God, and they continue to speak in his name, and the fame and the name of Jesus are spread abroad. So there's power in the name of Jesus, and then we're going to sing "Salvation Belongs to Our God." So let's stand and sing those two together. It is a talkback session. It's going to be a little different, but they're all a little different, really, aren't they? So this evening, I'm going to talk for a few minutes just to try and introduce the subject, give you some food for thought. And then we're going to just have a couple of minutes break while you think and maybe chat with your neighbour about some questions. Didn't think it was a subject that particularly worked doing small groups and back together again. But you may just want a couple of minutes to think of some questions. And then Mark, myself, and Nick are going to sit on those three chairs and try and answer those questions, or as many as you throw at us, in the time we've got available. So that's what we're about tonight. The heading is, "We Are Charismatic." I want to read a little from 1 Corinthians 12, and then we'll say a few things. "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all to them in all men. Sorry, works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through that Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Title for this evening, We Are Charismatic, was purposely kind of ambiguous and a bit provocative, I suppose, because it's true, but it's not true, depending on how you're defining the word. By the biblical definition, just to sound pompous for a moment, we are charismatic. The Greek word, charismata, or singular charisma, it just means gift. Sometimes it's connected with the word spiritual, or sometimes a different word is used to describe spiritual gifts. But mostly it's this word, charismata, gifts, gift or gifts. I suppose looking at the different references, a working definition might be, I think it's on the screen, there we go, any capacity of the believer, including aptitudes present before conversion, brought under the controlling power of God's grace and functioning in his service. I didn't make that up. It's one of those books there that had that definition, which I thought was a helpful one. Any capacity could be one that's new to you as a Christian, could be one that you already had, which by grace is enhanced and directed towards the service of God. Anything, any capacity, aptitude that is there for God's service. And so in the biblical use of the word, we're all having, or we all have, charismata. We have gifts which we're given, and they're given for the purpose of building the church, serving God, serving one another. It's a contentious issue because of some of the contentious gifts, which are these: speaking in tongues, or maybe connected with that, some other things, prophecy, miracles, healings, signs and wonders. Those kind of three areas are the contentious ones amongst evangelical Christians and sometimes non-evangelical Christians. No one quite claims the wonders of Acts chapter 2 are happening or should be happening, but the discussions really range around how much are we to be like the New Testament. Is the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts and some of the letters, is that the template? Is it sort of our constant desire? We want to be back to being an Acts kind of church. Is that what we should be aiming for? Or is that not the template for church life? Or is there some other way of using them as a framework, but not necessarily as the model? And that's really what the discussion ranges around. I'm not going to look at these texts in detail. You're welcome after this session if you want me to send you a copy of this presentation so you can look at some of those texts. And I can put them on the web as well along with the talk. But just to whiz through those, James chapter 5, verse 13, there's a procedure there for administering healing. But is that healing in all circumstances? And given that James was probably the first letter that was written in the writing of the New Testament, way before the book of Acts was written, is it for now? Is it a procedure that we should follow now? And is it anyway universally to be used? Matthew 8, 16 to 17, Jesus heals. And then there's a quotation from Isaiah 53 about taking up our infirmities and sicknesses. And it's as though Matthew's saying that now the kingdom of God has broken in, then healings, Jesus taking our infirmities and taking them away, is to be expected. Now, the question there in that text is it a sign that the Messiah has come, or is it to be a perpetual witness that the Messiah has come and that the kingdom has broken in? I'll mention that again in a moment. And then we had Acts chapter 2. I just read a bit of it. But the ability there in Acts chapter 2 to declare the wonders of God by speaking in other languages. It's as if there was multiple conversations going on, so different of the apostles and some others who are speaking, and they're speaking in languages that they don't understand, but the hearers understand them. And it's said to be a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I don't think it was a gift of hearing. It's possible to interpret it in that way, that the miracle was that all these people could hear, although the speakers were just saying one thing, but I think it was a miracle of speaking. Should we expect that kind of prophetic phenomenon occurring in church life generally? Peter says it's a fulfillment of Joel, and Joel's prophecy that in the last days then men would see visions, would dream dreams, we'd all be prophets. Is that to be expected? Is that to be continued? And then in chapter 42 of Acts 2, sorry, chapter 42, verse 2 of Acts 2, there's an interesting expression. Acts 2:42 says, sorry for my delay, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Oh no, that's not the verse I want at all. There we go, 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will just look briefly at that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So what Paul is saying there, and we can't get into the whole debate, but he's talking about his authority and his apostolic credentials, and he's saying, I perform the signs of an apostle. Maybe connecting up with what was happening in Acts 2:43. Signs, miracles, wonders, which were the marks of an apostle. Has that apostolic age ended? Does that apostolic age continue now? Acts chapter 8, there are believers, it would seem, who receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, they're in Samaria, they're Samaritans. So verse 13, Simon himself believed. So there were people who believed, sorry, verse 12, but when they believed, so people believed, Simon believed. That's what happens in verse 13. And then it was only later when Peter and John come along in verse 17, Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what's going on? They believe the message that Philip was preaching, but only later they receive the Holy Spirit when Peter and John come along. Again, question, is that the model? Is that the model for us? Believing, receiving the Holy Spirit later. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his whole household receive the Holy Spirit, and they show they've received the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. That's what seems to be happening. Verse 46, they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. It seems similar to what was happening, or maybe the same as what was happening in Acts chapter 2. Is that to be expected every time people get saved? Or perhaps when a household gets saved or a group of people get saved? What are we to make of that text? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 is worth thinking about. Steve's got to preach on that, I think, next week at Peace Haven. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says, talking about the announcement of salvation that they shouldn't ignore, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now here's something interesting. Hebrews was one of the later parts of the New Testament to be written, one of the later letters. And it's almost there as though the writer's speaking in the past tense. Of wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. It's as though those were something that happened, but weren't necessarily happening. And you'll notice that the writer of the Hebrews, in this very serious letter that he's writing, trying to call people back to following Jesus, he doesn't particularly bring forward the current need for miracles, signs and wonders to bring them back. He calls them back to believe the Jesus they have already put their trust in because of a message confirmed, it would seem past tense, by miracles, signs and wonders. So that raises some questions as well. Of course, it doesn't rule out ongoing miracles, signs and wonders, but it seems to suggest they had a particular purpose at a particular time. Ephesians 4, 7 to 13, it talks about gifts, and I haven't got time really to look at that in detail, but it lifts gifts, where we're going to look at the list a little bit later. But one thing it says there is that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And if you think of a foundation, there's a sort of question to say, that age of the apostles and prophets, if it's a foundation, does a foundation on a building continue to grow as the building grows? No, it doesn't, does it? The building grows if you're building a building. You know, brick goes on brick and windows get in and roof and stuff. So the building grows, and Ephesians is the picture of a growing building, kind of brick upon brick. But the foundation doesn't continue to be built, does it? Do you know what I mean? That seems to be saying that there's something foundational about the apostles and prophets, something not necessarily continual about their age. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14. Just going to spend a couple more minutes on that. I borrowed some of the expressions that I might use from Nick, so if you recognize them, Nick, from your sermon you preached a few years ago, that's where they came from, the odd expression. This section, really haven't got time to look at it in detail, but just to kind of fly past it, it's not written to answer our contemporary questions, but it's written for the Corinthian church. So don't assume when you read this tonight or any other time, don't assume that it's talking about your church and giving a precise model for church meetings at all times and in all places. There's a particular focus on trying to correct two things, I suppose, amongst others. One is chaos in their meetings. Chaos, selfishness, pride. Chaos in their meetings. And the other one is pride, both pride in the meetings and pride in their gifting and so on. An unwanted superiority and abuse by those who had particular, unusual, miraculous gifts who were perhaps lording it over those who didn't. And I guess especially the implication is that those who had the gift of tongues, whatever that was, considered that to be the sign of being spiritual. So in chapter 12, Paul says, the Holy Spirit leads people to confess that Jesus is, Lord. Leads them away from idolatry. Leads them to confess and to truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's God, that he's Savior, that he's King. That's the real sign of being spiritual, is confessing, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And then the Holy Spirit, who brings that first insight that Jesus is Lord, works in all kinds of different ways in the church to serve the church and to bring Christ glory. He equips the church, and he equips people in the church to equip others in the church, to serve others in the church, that they may be built up, that they may live for the glory of God, they may be edified. And he draws the analogy with the body there in chapter 12. There's some gifts listed there in the early part of chapter 12, but particularly there, they're the ones on the left-hand column in the slightly more bold. Particularly there, he seems to be listing ones with a purpose. So he's not trying to even give a typical list of many different gifts, but he's listing ones around the area that was contentious. So probably above all the other lists, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. That one there, that in the early part of chapter 12, an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. There's another there in a little bit later in chapter 12. Where the list includes apostles and prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, helps, administration, which may mean administration like we would think of it, in a Wendy sense of the word, or it may mean administration in the sense of ordering the meetings that were chaotic. And then kinds of tongues. Then there's a list in Romans 12, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, showing mercy. And that list in Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, seemingly foundational, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And then when spiritual gifts are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, then speaking is mentioned and service is mentioned. So the New Testament identifies about 21 different gifts. And since all the lists vary and they seem to be trying to address a particular need, I don't think we can assume that any of them are definitive, or if you added them all together, limit what we think of as spiritual gifts. And the point is that in a context where there certainly was something that was called tongues and something that was called prophecy and other words that seemed to be inspired, into that context, Paul says, there's all kinds of different gifts. Here's a few of them. They're given by the Holy Spirit, who first of all helps you understand Jesus is Lord, and they're given for the common good to equip God's people, to edify God's people. Chapter 13 is a famous chapter on love. It's at the heart of the Christian life, but it's also at the heart of our meeting for mutual edification. It's the heart of being church. It's not just kind of an abstract thing out there. It's at the heart of being church, both apart and together. It's about our life out in the world as we do church out in the world, but it's particularly the life of the church as we meet together, and probably the particular area where the most love is needed, as we have to give way to one another and tolerate one another, not keep a record of wrongs that one another commits. And the gift of value above all other gifts is love. And the gift that outlives tongues and prophecy is love. And the greatest of those three, faith and hope and love, the greatest is love. Those other gifts, tongues and prophecy, in chapter 13, we're told they will cease. But the question really is the when. When will they cease? Well, they will cease when perfection comes. What we're told, but what is perfection? Now, verse 12, we see a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Is perfection Christ's return? Is that when tongues and prophecy will cease? Or is perfection the end of the apostolic age? Chapter 14 is a chapter all about order, really. What Paul is arguing for, in a context where tongues, whatever that quite meant, is being spoken, understandable speech, he says, builds up the church, which means in their context, what is more useful is a few words of prophecy than lots of words in tongues. Paul says he can speak in tongues, but he would far rather, in a shocking sentence really, speak five words that are intelligible than thousands in a tongue. So intelligible speech is the most important because it's the most useful. Tongues may be interpreted, he says, and so they become plain speech, but without interpretation, it doesn't do anything to build up the church. And so in their meetings, there was only to be interpreted tongues, and that was to be done in a very orderly and a very limited way. And everything that was said as an interpretation needed to be weighed very carefully by the church and by the men who were leading in the church. Paul also says there might be a distinction, or he seems to make a distinction, between what might be helpful personally in private and what might be helpful in the church. Paul says that it's a more helpful, therefore a more spiritual meeting when 5 intelligible words are spoken than when 10,000 words are spoken in a tongue. Order is good, he says. Multiple contributions are good. So I only ever normally have 1 sheet of paper with notes, and so I've got 4, and I'm completely confused. It's not because it's a longer talk, it's just the way it's printed out, honest. So, just for the last 5 minutes, and then you'll have your little break, think of some questions, and then we'll have the question time. But 4 views. I've skimmed over, I've probably raised more questions than I've given answers, but 4 views on this subject about how we think about spiritual gifts in general, but those miraculous gifts that I mentioned in particular. And I'm probably caricaturing some of these, so forgive me if I'm speaking wrongly about any of them, but I'm trying to kind of give the essence of what I think the different areas are and what those who write about this subject would say. The first view is the Pentecostal view, which would be that all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the New Testament are for today. And that would be the basic summary of the view. All the gifts of the New Testament mentioned there are for today. And that baptism in the Holy Spirit, it happens after conversion and should be sought by all. And a sign that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, is that you immediately, spontaneously speak in tongues. And then often, not always, often there is an expectation that there will be healers and there will be healing as almost a right to salvation. Again, it depends, and different denominations, but some of the historic Pentecostal denominations would say that healing is a redemption rite, that really Jesus, in bearing our sins on his body on the tree, has also carried our sicknesses, and that as a sign that the kingdom has broken in, we should have victory by King Jesus, victory over suffering. They would argue that all suffering comes from the devil, that the devil has been defeated, that all sickness, sorry, comes from the devil, that the devil has been defeated, and that in the name of Jesus, we should be able to defeat the devil, get rid of sickness, have healthy and trouble-free lives in that way. That would be, generally, a Pentecostal view. There's no particular order for these, but the second is what's often called the charismatic view. As I said earlier, it's probably not an ideal word, but we understand it, perhaps. Sometimes called the third wave. I read a book where they were called the third wave, but that was from about 20 years ago, so I don't know whether there's a fourth wave already by now. Charismatic churches generally would believe that baptism in the Holy Spirit comes at conversion. It's not true of all that we might call charismatic and not Pentecostal, but it's true of some and perhaps most. There's an acceptance and maybe even an encouragement of speaking in tongues, but there's not always an expectation that that would be essential or a sign that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So there's not such a big emphasis on it. There is generally an emphasis that the proclamation of the gospel should, at various seasons at least, be accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles. There's a real expectation of healings from time to time, and possibly the idea of gifted healers, people who have specific healing ministries, who've been equipped by God to do that. Prophetic ministries are quite key. Speaking predictions, speaking words of instructions and directions into many situations, personally and corporately. Terry Virgo is moving to Kingston-upon-Thames from Brighton, and he needed a number of words to indicate that that was the right thing to do. I read a recent blog of his where he was talking about ballpoint pens, you know, the red and the blue and the green ones that kind of flick. And someone had seen a vision that said that the pen was being pushed to green and not to red. And that was the sign to go. That was the go sign, that was green, that was to go to Kingston-upon-Thames. Now, I use Terry Virgo as an example, not to ridicule that, but just to say that for someone who we would consider very close to us in many senses, and churches in terms of Reformed Bible teaching, a real emphasis on teaching the Bible, explaining the Bible, long teaching sessions at their meetings, so not at all a sort of overemphasis on experience and so on, but just to illustrate a very keen interest in being given very direct indications from the Lord that you should do this or that. So I think it is a fair characterization of that sort of grouping, that movement. And it's, I suppose, under the kind of heading of being an apostolic church. New Frontiers, for example, they call their centers they've set up over the world, around the world, as apostolic centers. The idea that the apostolic age continues now. Charismatic. Third is cessationist. They use hymn books. So I was only joking. They would say that the miraculous ceased around the time that the Bible was completed. They would say that the miraculous, all those gifts that I mentioned, that list, were part of salvation history, but they're now in the past. They were part of confirming the witness. They were clustered around the time of the apostles. They were signs that both Jesus' message and the apostles' message was authentic, and they were no longer necessary on the completion of the New Testament and the death of the apostles. Fourthly, that's a bit small, isn't it? The group that we might call open but cautious. I think it's fair that generally this would be our view. We might have a riot this evening and discover that we're not, but generally this would be our view as the leaders of this church, of Christ Church, that we'd be sympathetic to the cessation argument. I'm really sorry if you can't read that. I can't read that there, so I'm not sure if you can there. Sympathetic to the cessation argument, but not 100% convinced by a strong cessationist argument. I think they, those who are open but cautious, we would argue that there's strong evidence that those gifts were not being practiced and exercised and given priority as the New Testament is completed, and that they don't seem to be the main thing, but we wouldn't argue strongly that they have to have ceased. Just out of interest, I'll just flick this and then flick back again, but that's a fairly orthodox view on when various Bible books were written, New Testament Bible books were written. So probably the book of James first there, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, very early Testament is. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection is so important, because it was written so early, very soon after the events themselves, and before the Gospels, and then various of the Gospels written there. The book of Acts written quite late. The pastoral epistles, as we call them here, particularly Timothy and Titus, were written much later, and they don't mention those miraculous gifts, and although Revelation mentions all kinds of things, it doesn't particularly seem to be mentioning them. So, because of that, we would be open but cautious because they don't seem to have a priority later in the New Testament. We'd be cautious about current practices and abuses. We'd be really wary about the way these kind of issues cause division. Those who are open but cautious wouldn't think that the exercise of these gifts is normative or essential. That's not the same as saying they have to have ceased. I think most people who are open but cautious would be unsure as to whether the tongue speaking in Corinth is quite the same as the tongue speaking in the book of Acts. Some, Don Carson, would argue that it is. Some would argue that it isn't the same as the speaking in the book of Acts. And also those who are open but cautious would be unsure about whether what happens today in Pentecostal or charismatic churches is the same as either of those, whether it's the same as what was happening in Corinth, whether it's the same as what was happening in the book of Acts, would be unsure. It seems in Corinthians as though there was a language spoken. It was a language that was not known by the speaker, but it was a language that could be interpreted. Those who have done studies on tongue speaking in all different cultures in sort of recent years, the last few decades, what modern tongue speakers seem to speak doesn't appear to be, by any definition, a language. Doesn't seem to be able to have any of the characteristics of language that would make it even possible to interpret. Don Carson has a theory about it being encoded, which is great fun if you're a sort of mathematician or a computer programmer. So he takes a word or a phrase like, Jesus is Lord and risen from the dead, and he takes the vowels out, and then he substitutes some other vowels for those vowels or something, and he makes it into some words that sound like modern tongue speaking, which is quite fun. And you think, yeah, but... which is extraordinary for someone of Don Carson's great intellect to put this forward. But maybe God is encoding in a very complex way, and all we'd need to do to interpret is just to work out the code. But superficially, at least, modern tongue speaking doesn't seem to be the same as a language. But we're open... as people who are open but cautious to the possibility that tongue speaking can have some personal edification benefit. Quite how it is inspired, quite what it means, whether there is meaning to the words themselves. It seems in the experience of many to have personal benefit. That seems to be what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, and seems to edify the person and help them to worship God. So we certainly wouldn't want to be authoritative about that. Open to the possibility, but cautious about prophetic words. Not sure that's the same as the prophets who are in the New Testament, and very certain that it doesn't have the same authority as Scripture, but certainly open to the possibility. And I think really, those who are open but cautious would see the charismatic movement as God's remarkable way of shaking up the 21st century church. Fact is, we wouldn't be like we are here tonight if the charismatic movement hadn't happened in this country. Don't want to be too ridiculous about it, but I think that's just a fact. So it has had a very dramatic effect on all kinds of churches, even those that are not charismatic. In terms of the music and various emphasis that it's brought back. And God works like that, doesn't he, in grace to shake us up in all kinds of ways. And finally, seeking fellowship and mutual learning with our charismatic brothers and sisters. Sorry, the last 5 minutes took more than 10 minutes, so I apologize for that. That is pretty much a summary of some of the different views and a little bit more of an explanation of what we would describe as an open but cautious view that we as church leaders have. Give yourself a couple of minutes to stand up, take a break, and then in 2 minutes' time, The three of us will sit there and we'll try and answer any questions you have on anything that I've spoken about or any other questions you have. So take the air for these moments. Okay. Thank you for listening patiently. Do we have a question? Find what I mean by open. What I meant by open, which I think is what the definition wasn't created by me, it was out of a book that was kind of comparing the four views. So it's not particularly a recognized definition, but it's a sort of phrase to try and capture a thought process, which would be not insistent that tongues and prophecy have to have ceased exegetically. So open to the fact that, I suppose you could say we might be wrong, but more that God is free to work how he pleases in any age, but may well be working in ways that either we haven't experienced yet or won't experience, but open to the fact that that is God working and is not heresy or heterodox, you know, wrong teaching. Did that help or not? Change? I think it's you can say that if you want.
I was just going to say, it's partly in contrast to cessationists. So a cessationist says, absolutely no way is there a miraculous will happen. This is even on. I don't know why I was standing.
Oh, hello.
is keep it at a fixed distance.
Sorry.
Easier.
So in contrast to the cessationists who say, absolutely no way that there is any miraculous happening, the next step is that you're still open to that God could work in the miraculous way without saying it's the normative and expected all the time. So I think that's is used in that way.
Sorry, my grab. I don't even need it because I've gone. I think it doesn't mean open necessarily to all three in quite the same way, if that helps.
So which one would you swing to more?
Let Nick answer first, because I think while it's in your mind, Nick.
All I was going to say, I think the comeback can be you're not open if you're not actively pursuing them. So why don't you have time in your meetings when you're actually saying who's got a word of prophecy, should we have some speaking in tongues and interpretation and so on. But I think the answer to that would be that if you go down that line, then you're actually saying you are moving to the position of saying it's normative and saying that it should be happening in every meeting and therefore we need to create a structure for it to happen in every meeting. Sorry? No. I don't think that's true. No. Well, I think actually we're here prophetic.
What happened was we don't accept that it might do. You would be able to qualify that it did.
No, I don't think that's fair. I've prayed, personally, prayed for lots of people to get better and believe those prayers have been answered. And sometimes that's happened through medical process, and sometimes it seems to have happened in ways that have baffled the medics. I think the issue becomes this, though, that suppose that we're going to have a mission week. Do we say we must organise some healings to authenticate the message? That should be our expectation, that every time we preach the gospel, something miraculous will happen to authenticate the preaching of the gospel. Yeah? I don't think that's I think that would be a right position, because I think that that's where we're saying we're not actually living in the same, there is a difference between the apostolic era and the time that we're in. Does that mean that in some circumstances, God in his wisdom might not do the miraculous as the gospel is preached? Well, the evidence down through history and sort of missionary biographies and so on is that sometimes he does. Now, the cessationist has to say he can't have done. He doesn't. Those miracles stopped, so therefore they are all phony stories or misinterpreted events. The person who's open says, well, that's okay. That's fine. I'm sure God could have worked that way, and that many of those things probably did happen miraculously, but they're not normative such that every time we have a mission, we should make sure that we're having some times of signs and wonders to authenticate the preaching. So I don't think it's... I think often so the comeback, as I say, is to say if you're not sort of pursuing it actively in every meeting and in your structures, then you're not open. But I don't think that's actually fair.
We can hold it until... Another question? Dan?
Is our view based on what we call the most biblical, or is it based on lack of experience on our beliefs or members of the church actually seeing miracles, or what? Sort of why are you having to take this particular position?
The question was, which we need to get in the habit of doing, the question was, is this, is our view just the biblical one, or is it based on our experiences? Interesting. It has to be said, I think, in all these kind of discussions, that quite a number of things are cultural, however much we deny it. They are cultural, to do with both our British culture, but also our kind of church subculture and experience. So it would be foolish to say that we're not at all influenced by our culture. And that cuts both ways. That cuts sort of our way. That cuts the way of those who would take a different view, that different cultures from different countries, but also different cultures within Christianity, consider different things to be normal. Does that make sense? So it would be wrong to say there's no cultural influences at all. I think that's just not how God has made the world. We're all influenced by our culture and church experiences up to this point, both good and bad. I think we're trying to be influenced, I suppose, by two things. This is what we're trying to be. One is our understanding of the Bible and what's important from the Bible. But secondly, I think we're influenced by our wariness, which I just touched on very briefly in the talk, our wariness about doing something or encouraging something that in many people's experience has been quite difficult, divisive, sometimes setting wrong expectations, sometimes calamitous, sometimes just plain laughable. So trying to avoid, which may be an overcaution, but avoid just exercising wisdom, really, in trying to avoid those things which, although we may be open to, we're not sure that they're either wise or a priority. I think, just to be very brief about it, I think we would agree, but Nick or Mark might say different, that we're not in an apostolic age, that the days of the apostles either were very narrowly limited to the 11 that survived, sort of Paul grafted in, as it were, or to a kind of slightly larger group, but it was a particular age which ended. I'm sure we would agree that things change with the completion of the New Testament. The areas for a bit more latitude is kind of quite what ceased and what continues and what's entirely normal and what's unexpected but acceptable. Sorry, I've waffled on too much. You want to say anything to that one, Mark?
Well, I think on one level we have to be biblical, don't we? Because if we don't believe that we're not being biblical, but actually we're thinking, no, this happens, but we're just trying to fit our culture, then we're being disobedient to Scripture.
Sure.
So we're seeking to be biblical to how we understand the passages in the Scriptures, because we're seeking to be obedient to God's Word, as we were thinking about this morning. So bottom line is, of course, our drive is predominantly biblical, of course, but cultural will come into that.
I think it's quite a helpful concept is the very sort of simple idea of just draw a line and say that's a biblical line, and it's possible to go below the line and it's possible to go above the line. So you can go below the line by going sort of anti-supernatural, where you end up being a liberal who denies the miraculous in the Bible itself. So you start explaining away the miracles and you explain away contemporary miracles and so on. And you'll deviate. If you do that, you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ or miracles in the Bible, you're being sub-biblical. But it's worth recognizing you can go above the line. So if I was to say, I have a word from God that says, in the name of Christ, none of you will die before the age of whatever, you know, that's that would be going, I'd be offering you more than the Bible does. The Bible does not offer guaranteed healing to all Christians in every age. So in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, talking about, forgotten the chap's name, who is it? It's Trophimus. He says he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, why did Paul leave Trophimus sick in Miletus? Why wasn't Trophimus healed? Why didn't Paul, who healed all these other people, why didn't he heal him? Or in Philippians, Epaphroditus is distressed because the Philippians have heard that he's ill, and Paul says he almost died. So he was ill long enough for news to reach Philippi from wherever they were that he was ill. You know, so there isn't. So you it's possible to go above the line and offer more, and actually not. You know, it's not an anti-supernatural stance to say we must be careful not to offer more than the Bible does. So you could go below the line by saying God never heals. You could go above the line by saying everyone will always be healed. And I think what we genuinely try to do is to stay on the line. Doesn't mean we get it right all the time, but that's sure. What we're trying to do.
Have there been any, in our experience, any recent prophetic words that have come true? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. I thought Chelsea were going to win the Champions League, and they did. Apart from that, no. I think when I was talking about being open to that, I had a very Sorry, just backtrack. Forget that. In the sort of culture I was brought up in a Brethren church, it was completely non-Pentecostal, which was all there was then, really. There wasn't charismatic churches, so it was totally non-Pentecostal. But the people in that church would regularly feel very strongly led to both say things in meetings and to follow a particular course. Actually, the church that your mother grew up in, or the church culture that your mother's father grew up in, great strict Baptist churches, were constantly looking for words from the Lord to confirm various courses of action. That's not that much different to what Terry Virgo kind of felt was a real confirmation that he should move to Kingston. And to be fair to him, by the way, it wasn't the only thing that was, you know, leading him in that direction, but it was at least significant enough for him to write about it as another piece of the sort of puzzle. I think what we would want to encourage is people walking very closely with the Lord and to be open to them sometimes feeling very strongly and wanting to express very strongly either insight or direction. Not especially prediction, but insight or direction. And that can be weighed. That doesn't have the weight of Scripture. That doesn't have authority. But I think we would want to be more open to that than probably that we are at the moment. Would you agree with that? That was a prophecy that I just made. Yeah.
I think the difficulty is that prophecy is a very, very broad category. Yes. So prophecy is speaking God's word. When Peter begins his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Joel, and the promise from Joel that when the Spirit is poured out, everyone will prophesy. And what does Peter go on to do? He goes on to speak and to speak about Jesus. So the Spirit is given to cause the people of God to speak words from God about the Lord Jesus. And that can take, I think that can take all sorts of different forms, and it can have, it may have a sort of a fairly dramatic inspirational element, as it were, where suddenly it comes into your head what you should say. I think it can come through hard graft working at the scriptures. So there are numerous occasions when I've gone to preach in other churches where I have very little idea what's going on in the church. And it's amazing how often afterwards someone says that that word was amazingly apt for where we are as a church or for a number of people in this church, that just as you sat down at your desk and you've done the hard work of preparing, that you should do that in real dependence upon the Holy Spirit to speak to God's people for that occasion. And it's amazing, you know, what God does to bring the right word to the right people at the right time. So I think one of my problems is trying to box it into what is prophecy. But I think that Joel's, if you strike up a conversation with a non-Christian friend about the Lord Jesus, I think it's because you have the Spirit of God in you and Joel's prophecy and promise is being fulfilled. And you're speaking on behalf of God about his Son in the power of the Spirit. I mean, I think we need to be more excited about that and see what an amazing supernatural thing that is.
By no means have I read every Washington book. That's a quote for saying I haven't read a lot. But it seems that some of them, talking about, say, maybe 100 years ago, in places that were remote, where there was no Bible background, it seems that this kind of event, this supernatural event, seemed to be quite prevalent. And not just in one place, but in other places. And there's a question here. Mm. Do you think that maybe God deals with his people in different ways, in different circumstances, and where the word of God is not well understood and taught, that perhaps he would use this kind of event in a way that he wouldn't in our culture?
I'll have a brief answer. I think the question was, by the way, do we think God works in a more miraculous way in frontier mission situations? I think it's hard to entirely justify that biblically and say that this is how it, you know, works and here's a text for it. That I haven't read many missionary books either, like you, so I'm not sure I could say comprehensively, but that certainly has been the case in some cases. And my almost conclusion about Muslim evangelism is that it requires a large-scale miracle because there are not inroads for the word of God happening in the natural course of events. So whether God will need to work in miraculous in the way you might think it or miraculously open up natural means to speak to Muslims, I think that's my feeling on how Muslims would need to be evangelized because of how much of a closed frontier it is. But did you want to say something, Steve, before?
I tended to read several books.
Yes.
And also the Heavenly Man, which is a Chinese book.
Those stories about evangelism in the Muslim world, or stories in China, when there's nothing happened before, I think God does do those sorts of things. I think we perhaps don't see what you just said about the miraculous.
When you're talking to someone about the gospel, there's a miracle happening in front of you. That's what it is. And miracles happen around us all day long because God is looking after each of his people. And we minimize some of the things that we actually just take for granted going on around us sometimes. But,
yeah. Well, I think we have plenty of words spoken in church that will build up the church. If we need more of the Spirit, it's to be full of the Spirit to have the boldness to open our mouths in conversation with non-Christians. That's what we should be crying out. That's what our thirst should be, I think. More of the Spirit to speak boldly out in the world about Jesus. And I'd be, you know, yeah.
But,
yeah.
every Christian, as we've just been hearing in that summary, is we've all got the Holy Spirit from day one, from the day that we're born again. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. The problem is we have is that we quench the Spirit. Why does Paul tell us to not do that? Because we suppress, or we don't allow the Holy Spirit to work through us all the time because of our own sinful failings.
Mark wanted to say something briefly. This Mark, didn't you?
Yeah, no. I just think on that the visioned. If you do read, you know, when you do read missionary, you do read, particularly in the Middle East at the moment, where of Jesus giving visions to people of himself. Sure. Often what happens in those circumstances as well, they're then led back to God's word. So they're not left on their own. And I think that's the significant bit. It ties in with what Nick says about that Acts 2 prophecy. It's a vision of Jesus that leads them to a greater understanding of Jesus in his word often. And often these things get separated out as if it's just a vision that kind of happens on its own, whereas actually are visions that lead to the word and to Christ and more understanding of him.
Thank you. Sorry, Ben, you were first, and then Mark. This Mark.
Would we be willing to have, say, once every 5 years, an event where we were willing to encourage prophecy and tongues? Because that seems to be open for cultures. It's in the category of not being a normative, but being willing to accept that it could happen.
I think that's a very reasonable question, and the answer is no. I think it's a good question. I suppose it teases out the real issue, which is the cautious part says that up until this point, I think, our understanding about, to some degree, all three of those, but I suppose especially tongues and healing, is that they are not a priority for the church in our day and generation, and they can be divisive, and that so we're not positively wanting to encourage them, which is different to condemning them, but it's saying we're not wanting to positively say, let's have a meeting where we all have a little practice and see if we can speak in tongues or something, or those who can do or something, because we don't think that would be wise. So whether it's 5 years or 1 year, I think it's the same answer. The openness is in contrast to a condemning attitude that would say this is wrong or from the devil or something. But I think the caution would say, as a matter of wisdom and our understanding of Bible priority, that wouldn't be where we're at. But perhaps, Nick, you have a different view, if it's 5 years' time.
you can't structure these things on sort of five-year timescales. Yeah. I think it would be more healthy just to have an attitude of saying that to have a high level of expectancy every time we meet, that we're encountering God and he speaks to us. And he speaks to us through one another. And that's going to be primarily through the person who is expounding the word. And so pray for them so that they have insight and understanding, and so they can speak prophetically to the church for that occasion. But also that others might do so. So as we move into having the opportunity for questions after the Sunday morning sermon, that creates opportunity not only for people to ask a question, but to make an insightful comment. So be prayerful that really helpful things are said. Basically what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 is he wants helpful words to be said in the church gatherings for the building up of the church. And that's the work of the Spirit to do that. So we must retain a sense of the Spirit being at work amongst his people to see that the word of God is spoken in helpful and edifying ways. Don't think that it's just a sort of, so that preaching doesn't become just a sort of an academic exercise where we, you know, Mark or Graham or I or somebody else is just sort of grinding the wheel on the text and sort of mechanically out comes a message and we sit there dutifully listening to it, but rather, you know, God's at work to see that every time we meet, we hear his word. And it's exciting. And that word should challenge and change us.
Thank you. Mark?
Robert said about Francis. Peter and I knew that the Iranian lady was
Ram Chandra, been touched by the gospel at all. She'd never seen the Bible, never knew any Christians. And she had a vision of the cross. Now, she didn't become a Christian when she had a vision of the cross. But many, many years later, when she finally did hear the gospel, it was something which enabled her to help her to understand and relate to it. God actually calling her from her strictness and background. She became a Christian through the word, not through the vision. And the vision is absolutely brilliant.
Yes. Mark had an experience of an Iranian lady who had a vision of a cross, and that led her, it's not your fault, Mark, don't worry, that led her, just see if I was listening, to eventually hear about Jesus and become a Christian. That was a very truncated version. But
the point was, she didn't become a Christian through the vision, but through hearing the gospel, but the vision obviously contributed to her readiness to hear the gospel message.
I've heard of people like in Muslim countries who had a vision, and that's led them to find a Christian who's then given them the Word of God. But can I ask something else? Has this ever been communicated before in the church? Because, to be honest, this is a surprise to me, and it's an encouragement to me. But I know the ladies had something on Wednesday morning, and it's only so, what I've heard is only second hand.
Yes.
But somebody who was there thought that we believed in cessation.
No, pretty much what we said to them was what I've said tonight. It may not have been quite so structured, and it wasn't as long. It wasn't probably as... it wasn't a detailed talk, perhaps. So it could have been lost in the noise of you know, answering questions backwards and forwards, but it wasn't anything different, essentially. But it may not have been quite so well communicated, to be fair. And to be fair also, to Nick's sermon that I cribbed some of, pretty much said the same thing, didn't it?
That's what I was going to say. So, I think what's up there is pretty consistent with the way I handled the issues in 1 Corinthians when we did the series on that. So I don't think it's a...
Quite a few years ago.
Yeah, it is a number of years ago, yeah. Yeah.
I'm glad you're encouraged, though. Yes.
Things he's said, I know the church has moved, but I thought, apart from the conversation we've had with Nick, that you would go much more strongly on the end of the stuff that we've stopped, you know, except for the ones, the gifts that we like, you know. I'm encouraged. I mean, the open, I know, is a bit of a funny word. It might, should be replaced with not close, but... But still, I think it's encouraging, and also the lack of condemnation, because working in OM, we were from all different denominations, and so the agreement was that we weren't going to push any one particular doctrine, especially on the Holy Spirit. And you can get along with people and work with people for years, and you don't even know what church they're from, and you can work together and you can preach the gospel together with them perfectly happily. And I think if we can have an attitude, you know, which is obvious about working together with King's Church and work, and you know, that we may not agree with everything, they won't agree with everything that we do, but if we can have an attitude of not condemning, and we'll be in heaven together. I think that's the main thing.
Yes.
And also that we can't limit God. I mean, on the book table, we had faith like potatoes. I presume you know that there's miracles in there and there's healing in there. But it's a challenge to see God's working in our country, maybe not in the same way, but to see God working. And I think it doesn't hurt us to hear and read about other experiences. It just challenges us in our own situation.
Yeah. I It's perhaps worth saying that perhaps one of the reasons that that looks new is because we don't keep on spelling it out. Because actually, I think if it, when it's an area of some controversy in the wider church, if you keep spelling it out, you keep end up sort of defining yourself vis-a-vis other people who think differently, and you just actually end up emphasising difference. So we haven't wanted to keep on, you know, emphasising difference with other people and coming across as judgmental of them, but rather to focus upon teaching about, you know, the main central things where we would be in agreement with churches like King's Church. So you sort of have to occasionally look at this sort of thing, but if you keep doing it, it does end up being divisive and judgmental, or can come across that way.
Yeah. Just to say, it also, it's very helpful what you said, Linda, overall, and what OM did, I think, is in a way, slightly defines our caution about what we might encourage in public meetings, even though we might be open, if you know what I mean. Because in my experience, at least, and I'm sure these guys too, these particular issues have the power to break churches very quickly. I mean, other things do too. You know, the devil uses all kinds of means, but these particular issues, because they're so dramatic and polarizing, can be, that there is a caution that says if we don't think it's a priority, then we would be very cautious about bringing them forward because of their power to divide, which I think was what the OM sort of philosophy was, really. I think Jackie had a point, a question, and then I think we better stop, so it's 8 o'clock.
In times of dividing,
yes. Yeah, the question was, in times of revival, some of these things seem to be prevalent. Interestingly, for many revivals in the Western world, that hasn't been dramatically the case. There were some, I can't think of the expression for them, but happenings around the ministries of, you know, John Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, but not on an extraordinary scale. And actually, if you think of all the influential preachers during times of revival in the Western world, none of them, pretty much, were either kind of exercising a healing ministry or speaking in tongues or giving great prophecy in that sort of predictive or amazing, insightful sort of way, which is interesting. So I think, in my reading at least, and reading recently in the last week or so, not so much in the Western world, actually. Some, but not so much. Is that your understanding?
Yes. I think so. And I'm a bit hazy on some of this stuff, but you know, there were, in the 18th century revivals, there were people that they called enthusiasts, and they seemed to become more and more extreme, so that people like Wesley and Whitfield, sort of beginning sympathetic, became more and more concerned about the enthusiasts. And I think the problem is that it's always the danger. I mean, throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis 2 onwards, the danger is actually departing from the Word of God. Mm. And that's sort of one last thing I wanted to say, really, was just as we think about this issue of why don't our meetings seem like the Corinthian church meetings, I think there is the issue of one, recognizing the dating. So Corinthians is very early. You know, so you've got to think about doing church without a New Testament. You've only got the Old Testament. So how are the right, good gospel words going to be spoken in the church gatherings to build up the church when you haven't got the New Testament to expound? And I think there's a sort of there's a need for a reliance upon prophetic insight and understanding that the Spirit gives to people, perhaps expounding Old Testament texts, we don't know. But later on, as you get to the pastoral epistles, as Graham said, it's the instruction to Timothy is not to encourage words of prophecy, but to teach the word and to expound the word and to train other people in that, so they should not be ashamed, but should rightly handle the word of truth. And I think by the end of the apostolic era, you've now got a body of apostolic teaching. The letters are circulating around the churches, and it becomes about expanding that word that's been given through those foundational ministries of the apostles and prophets. And that there's a great safeguard for the church in that, that the apostolic teaching gets written down and can be expounded, because then you know that you're actually, what the word you're hearing is the apostolic word. Whereas churches which are left reliant upon prophecy and miraculous inspiration, spontaneous speaking in every meeting, can so easily depart from that apostolic word. There's a safeguard against heresy, a safeguard against going into error, by actually the main thing becoming the expounding of the written scriptures that God has given us, Old Testament and New. You know, and groups like the Quakers, which stopped expounding the word and just relied upon what the Spirit was going to give people to say, ended up sitting in silence, and have ended up losing the gospel altogether. So I think it's just helpful for us to think about why does God seem to intend there to be this shift away from lots of prophetic words in our meetings to more of expounding of the scriptures?
Thank you. We're going to have to stop. Thank you very much for your patience. If anything was unclear, then please ask later if any other questions occur to you. Try to be very sort of balanced and give lots of different views. So sometimes that can be confusing, like perhaps it was to the ladies. But ask away if you've got questions later.